Thank you for being here this evening. I was somewhat interested to see after I announced this morning that I was going to be preaching a lesson of interest, but I didn't say what it was, whether there would be enough curiosity in the minds of folks to come back and find out. But I know it's not because of what I'm saying, but because we're here to open our minds and our hearts and look at God's Word. And it really doesn't matter who's speaking, because He is the object of our attention and our passion. And I thank you for your interest as we can share together in our study of what you probably have already picked up on is the theme of persecution. We're studying in our Sunday morning Bible lessons right now about the persecution of Paul, and we've, of course, touched on the persecution of Christians, and so it kind of fits right in with what we're studying on the Sunday morning, as well as the fact that it also fits in with what I've been preaching on for several weeks, and that is the way. The way of the Lord, walking with Him and walking according to His will. And as I kind of try to put these ideas together, it struck me that there is a way of persecution. And in fact, being a Christian is the way of persecution. There are so many places in the Scripture, especially in the New Testament, where this subject is brought up, and that it would take a long time to look at all of them. But just as a reminder, when the Apostle Paul and his traveling companion Barnabas were going back through the regions of, well, central Turkey, Asia, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, and so forth, the text says in Acts the 14th chapter in verse 21 that they went confirming the souls of the disciples. So they're trying to help these Christians. That's one of the things that they did when they went back through the places where they had been before and preached the gospel, is to really try to help folks in view of the fact that there were, long roads ahead of them, and some of those roads were filled with a lot of potholes. And so he said they were confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and this last phrase of verse 22, Acts 14, and through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now that runs counter to the idea that a lot of people have about one of the benefits of being a Christian. A lot of people have the notion that when you're a Christian, then all your troubles just disappear. And that's not the case. In fact, they are multiplied in many cases. And that's underscored by what Paul said here. And, then the reason, of course, that invariably is considered is, well, why is all that happening? Well, we got to remember we're living in enemy territory. The enemy, Satan, is out there like a roaring lion, Peter said, seeking whom he may devour. And we're treading on his turf. And whenever we came to realize that he is the enemy and we wanted the way of escape from the consequences of our sins, then we, in effect, enrolled in the army to fight him. That metaphorical concept is also used by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 4 when he talks about the soldiers that are enrolled. The word enrolled there in 2 Timothy 4:2 literally means volunteered. We're in a volunteer army. It's by choice that we decide that we're going to follow the will of God and that we're going to fight in this battle. It also is something that it's easy to overlook, but, the 3,000 people that obeyed the gospel, the first time that the gospel was preached in Acts chapter 2, city of Jerusalem, I'm confident that they understood that they were choosing an unpopular way when they chose to obey the gospel. I mean, after all, they were some of the very ones that had crucified Christ. So to connect themselves with and associate with these people who had been followers of Christ and had seen what had happened to Christ and some of his companions, undoubtedly that thought crossed their mind. And so it is a choice that we make with our eyes wide open, or we should make them with our eyes wide open. And understand that in war, there's going to be pain, there's going to be heartache, there are going to be casualties. Parable of the sower, all those different people, who's got the seed sown in their hearts, and some fell by the wayside. The cares and the riches and the troubles of life caused some to fall away. So, it's not a pretty picture when you think about the battle that we're engaged in. On the other hand, the reward far exceeds the pain or the heartache. And so that's what will help us to keep things in the proper perspective. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we realize that we are facing an awesome enemy. And we know that he is very powerful, he is very subtle, he is so cunning and manipulative, and that he is very effective at luring people into his way. But we also know that we're not ignorant of how he operates. And as Paul encouraged the Corinthians to open their eyes to the fact that they were not ignorant of his methods, we too, Father, want to have our eyes opened so that we can recognize how he is striving to lure us into his domain, and how that we can resist him, and the methods that he uses, and how we can stand up against him. Please help us, Father, as we study on this subject this evening, to be strengthened. And we know that you are there to help us in time of need, to be strong and to rely upon you. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen. Let's think a little bit about how he operated in the case of our Savior. You can't get a better, more graphic demonstration of his assault on that which is right than what he did to Jesus. We know that he approached him when he was in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4. We have the account of at least three approaches that he made to Jesus, and Jesus turned him away every time. But in the end, it looked like that Satan won because Jesus was nailed to the cross. But this should come as no surprise to students of the Bible, because in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3, it is said that he would be rejected and despised of men, which he absolutely was. Now, he wasn't certainly wasn't an ornery character. In fact, he was meek and lowly and humble and gentle. And so his approach was not abrasive, yet there were those who rejected him. And I think we're going to be talking about that in a couple, next couple of Wednesday nights too. Kind of tying all this together, and I'm sure Cameron has touched on some of the things that I'm going to be maybe touching on this evening. Because in spite of the Prince of Peace coming into the world, yet he was the object of the very antithesis of peace whenever the Romans nailed him to the cross at the instigation of the Jews. And then, of course, Jesus' disciples, his followers, were objects of similar disdain. The Roman persecution is legend. From about 64-ish, 65-ish, until 250 A.D., so, almost 200 years, 185-ish years, the Romans were, at various times, more intently than others, but they were determined to try to eradicate these pesky Christians. They were a thorn in their side. I know there were some times when it wasn't quite as bad as at other times. But with Nero, in the middle 60s, he was just vehement in his utter disdain for Christians, and he would tie them to a post, incinerate them in order to provide light for his raucous parties. He was just the most despicable character, and he took out the object of his fury on Christians. in about 109. Well, wait a minute. Let me back up just a minute to the latter 90s. I know there's a lot of disagreement over when the Revelation was written. I lean toward the mid to latter 90s. Regardless of which period of time you take, whether it's the pre-70 or the post-70 date, the fact remains that the people who received this letter, that is the last letter in the New Testament, the book of Revelation as we know it, they were objects of intense persecution. And so this letter is written to encourage them. In Revelation 6, chapter and verse 9, in this very figurative language, the text says, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar of the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Now, history bears out the reality of the fact that there were many, many Christians under the domain of Domitian, the reign of Domitian, who were killed because they remained faithful to the Lord. Now, you just jump forward about, 10 or 15 years, 109 to 111, and perhaps the most extensive amount of information that we have comes to light in the correspondence that took place between the Emperor Trajan and Pliny. Pliny was sent by Trajan to, Bithynia, which is, where Galatia is. We're studying about that. We've studied about that region of the world, about, right smack in the middle of Turkey, but on the northern, kind of toward the northern part of it. And so Pliny was sent to as a governor over Bithynia. And there's a lot of correspondence that has been, discovered in the archaeological expeditions that give us a real insight into the persecution of the Christians during that period of time. And I would encourage you, if you're interested in it, to get on the Internet and you can read till, your eyes are worn out. But Pliny made it very clear that he was out to get rid of Christians, period. And so he, if there was anybody that was even suspected of being a Christian, he would bring them in and he would, he would grill them. And if he suspected that any of the allegations that were made against them were true, then he would kill them. If somebody, was turned loose and then they, somebody brought charges against them again, or they even whispered in the in the governor's ear that maybe Joe over here is a Christian, he would bring them in again. And if he did that the third time, even without any evidence, he would still kill them. And so, this was the kind of work that Satan was using men to accomplish, to try to discourage and dissuade those that were followers of Christ. Now, why is it that Jesus was treated the way he was? Well, like I say, next two Wednesday nights, we're going to get into this a little deeper. But just to touch on some of the obvious points. One of the things is that they hated him because he exposed their hypocrisy. The most scathing rebuke of especially the Pharisees, it's found in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. I mean, he just rakes them over the coals. And in so doing, not only does he expose the hypocrisy, but he also bursts the bubble of that righteous piety that they like to parade around the city. Their true colors were brought to light by the Lord, and they didn't like it a little bit. And so this was kind of the last straw almost that broke the camel's back to fuel their fire to make sure that they got rid of Jesus. In several different occasions, we see that Jesus exposed the flaws of putting your trust in riches. In Mark, the 12th chapter, And so some of these rich people didn't take too kindly to this. And Mark, the 12th chapter, and in verse 41, he sat down over against the treasury, and behold, how a multitude cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. Now, we know that they would have been patting themselves all the way to the back, all the way to the little box or whatever they were putting their money in. They were, boy, look how good I am, look how great I am, look how much money I'm putting in. And then a poor widow came in, and she cast in two mites, were just about, a third the size of one of our pennies, just a little tiny piece of copper. And he called him and his disciples and said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, this poor widow cast in more than all they who were casting into the treasury. For they all did cast in of their superfluity, but she of her want did cast in all that she had." So, I mean, don't you know that the hair on the back of their neck was just sticking straight out whenever they heard Jesus say, "That widow over there, that poor widow over there, did a whole lot better than you guys did." And they didn't like that. Matthew, the 19th chapter, verse 24. This is, again, another, well, it's right after the disciples, of course, were, I heard Jesus say that it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom. It's very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, and that it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. This is verse 24, Matthew 19. Well, everybody knows a camel can't go through a needle's eye. That's not going to happen. So, basically, just on the surface, what Jesus has said is rich men can't go to heaven. Now, when you read the rest of what he has to say, his point is that a rich man can't go to heaven by himself without the Lord's help. Nobody else can go to heaven without the Lord's help, but rich men can't. And the rich men thought they could go anywhere they wanted to go because of their money. You can't buy your way into heaven. The only way to find favor with the Lord is through this, the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. But, these rich people, they didn't think that was a condition that they had to comply with. And again, in Matthew, the 21st chapter, and in verse 12, we see Jesus going into the temple, and he cast out all of those that he overthrew their tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold the doves and so forth and so on. And, boy, that really irritated them, mildly. That was their way of making a lot of money, was cheating people. They didn't like that. And, of course, in Luke, the 16th chapter, we have, the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man who fared sumptuously. He wore all these fine clothes of linen and purple and all of that. And here was this poor beggar, Lazarus. And you know what happened is that he died. That is, and then the rich man died, and the rich man wound up in torment, and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. Well, that doesn't shine a very favorable light on rich people either. So, Jesus didn't earn a lot of points with rich folks. In fact, they had a great deal of disregard for him, and they didn't accept what he had to say. And then Jesus condemned the worship of his own countrymen, the Jews. In fact, he said to them that in vain you worship me, teaching for your doctrine the precepts of men. And then he condemns their traditionalism. Well, boy, you talk about stirring up a hornet's nest when you start attacking people's worship and their traditions, and especially those that have been handed down over the course of many, many years, and you've got a whole establishment that you're attacking. you can expect that there's going to be a little backlash on that. And sure enough, there was. And even in the text that we're reading this morning from John chapter 6, in particular in verse 66, and we didn't get to that in the lesson this morning, but this one probably is familiar to you. After hearing this whole discourse on the bread of life and their befuddlement over why Jesus said that you had to partake of him in order to have life, and the absurd claim that he made that he came down from heaven and he was the bread of life and all of those things that we talked about this morning. Verse 66 says, upon this, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now be careful when you read the word disciple, because when you read the word disciple, that's not always an endorsement of that which is favorable and good. These people were his disciples. That is, they were following him, but their faith was superficial. Because as soon as they ran into something that just didn't square with what they thought was right, then they backed off, turned around, went the other way, and never, as far as we know, said the text says, walked no more with him. In other words, they never changed. They flat walked away from the bread of life. So people do that all the time. They hear things that they don't like, that it doesn't fit their preconceived notions. It just doesn't feel good to them. And they'll turn away from it. And they'll reject him. And the Hebrew writer talks about crucifying the Son of God afresh. That's what was going on in the book of Hebrews. People were rejecting the Lord's way, rejecting the new covenant, listening to the Judaizing teachers. And the apostle, I keep wanting to say Paul, I don't know who wrote it, but Paul might have, probably did, said that they're crucifying the Son of God afresh. That is, what they're doing is just the same as those that rejected him to begin with. So that, again, this kind of gives us a little bit of a taste for why people rejected the Lord. And then what about the persecution of Christians? Well, why take it out on them? Well, for one thing, there were a whole bunch of people that were listening to the gospel and responding to it. And so this didn't look too good if you like to brag about how many people were on your team. Acts the 4th chapter. As they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, and being sore troubled because they taught the people and proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's the apostles doing the teaching. And they laid hands on them and put them in ward. That is, these Jewish authorities arrested the apostles. For it was now eventide, and many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So I said, there are thousands, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and here the number's up to 5,000. And then we read about multitudes. There were throngs and throngs of people that were leaving this Jewish party. And that's what the Sadducees were. That's what the Pharisees were. That's what the Essenes were. Those were political parties that were tied to Judaism, but they were in effect political parties. And you know what? A political party thrives on numbers. And when the numbers are going down, that really disturbs the leadership. We're seeing that in our own country right now. Oh, what are we going to do to get more people on our side? And that's exactly what was happening right here. And so, if you can discourage people from walking away from you, threatening them with their life, they're not really, their heart's not in it, but at least their body's there. So that was one of the things. Acts the 5th chapter, verse 28. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You see that, again, they had filled the city, the apostles had filled the city with this teaching, and it was having a big, big impact upon people. And then to say that Jesus is the one with absolute authority just didn't sit well with a lot of religious folks either. And, of course, that's the claim that Jesus made in Matthew 18 and verse 28. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And then, you know, going back to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter said, "And in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name given among men wherein we must be saved." There is no other way except the name of Jesus, and the word name is used there in the sense of the authority. He is the authority. Well, you know good and well that the Jews didn't like that. The Romans didn't like the suggestion that, you know, that is Jesus' authority was superior to the Roman authority. And so, hence you have the reaction. Well, we just read it, against the apostles, throwing them in prison, threatening harm, beating them. And of course, we know when you get to just had a brain freeze. Acts chapter 12. I was going to say Acts chapter 12, and it just didn't sound right for some reason. And Herod killed James because it pleased the people. Again, it's a political game, and it's a very deadly political game that these guys were playing. And so they killed anybody that was a threat to their political power and the popularity that they were trying to build. And then to say that the law of Moses was obsolete, and, you know, we could spend probably two or three lessons on this one, but you know that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount clearly points out that the law of Moses is, you know, fading, you know, it's out of the picture. It's going out of the picture. And then when the Hebrew writer pens his epistle, he in the New King James Version, and maybe some of the other newer versions, I didn't look at all of them, but I know in the New King James Version, in Hebrews the 8th chapter, verse 13, he talks about how the law is obsolete. Well, who wants to put their trust in that which is obsolete? You know, if we were talking about medication, it hadn't been all that long ago, what, 1930s and 1940s, that cocaine was something that was looked upon as a very, very useful medication. You know, I understand that President Roosevelt used it to help to deal with the pain that he had from his polio. You know, that doesn't really generate real clear thinking if you, you know, I'm told. I don't have any first-hand experience, so please don't start any rumors, okay? I have no idea what the feeling is, but from what I've read is that you don't think too clearly whenever you're high on cocaine. Well, I wouldn't suggest that we go run out and, you know, get us some cocaine, which is not too easy to do now anyway, because it is illegal. But, you know, it's obsolete. That mode of thinking, that prescription is obsolete. And so the same is true with regard to the law. It was obsolete. Now, the people that really were in love with the law, they didn't like to hear that. And in the Hebrew writer again, in Hebrews the 10th chapter, said in verses 9 and 10 that, and this is a quotation from the Old Testament that he's applying to Christ, "Lo, I am come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So he took away the first law, the first covenant. And the Judaizers just did not for a minute want to accept that. In fact, they did everything they could to try to change people's mind about it. And then whenever, well, for example, the Apostle Paul was in places like Athens, where there were a lot of pagan idols, and he tells those people that those idols are not really gods. That upsets some people. And then in Acts, the 19th chapter, we know especially that Demetrius was upset, and the silversmiths were upset, because they were depending upon people buying those little silver idols of Diana for their money. That was their source of income. And here this guy comes along and he's telling people, you know, she's not to be worshipped. And you know what happened is that there was a big riot, and, you know, Paul had to leave town. So, you know, that again is something that disturbed people. And then the exclusivity of this little group, that is, we're talking about Christians now, the disciples of Christ in the first century, was such that didn't set too well with some folks, because, for example, the Apostle Paul, he, as we would say, called a spade a spade. He called these that were caught, that were disturbing the Christians in Corinth, he associated them with Satan. Look at 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. For such men, this is verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for even Satan fasheneth himself into an angel of light. And it's no great thing, therefore, if his ministers fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness. He said, these guys that are coming in there that are telling you these things, they're frauds. They're false. And they're just like Satan. They're on his team. Well, that's not the way to win friends and influence people. For good, it is, unless you've got people that are really interested in what's right. But if you've got, you know, some of, you know, Sam's buddies over there, Pete's buddies over here, and there are some of these guys that Paul's talking about, well, they're going to get upset about that. And they did. And in Peter, too, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, talks about, you know, false teachers coming in among you. Just like there were false prophets that rose among the people before. And he said they're going to bring in destructive heresies, and they're going to even be denying Jesus. And then Jude, verse 4. There are certain men that have crept in privately, even they who were of old written of beforehand, ungodly men. So there are some people that were in there that they snuck in. They didn't walk in the door and say, hey, I'm a false teacher. I'm here to win you over to my side. They came in under the guise of being a good guy. And they weren't. So, you know, this is going to cause a lot of friction. And it's going to upset some congregations. And it did. And it's going to engender a lot of strife and turmoil. Now, that's why Christians were persecuted then. That's why Christ was persecuted. Well, why today? Well, be assured that there is a war against Christians today. This is a 2012 cover story of Newsweek. And when I was looking for graphics, and I put in Christian persecution under Google Images, there were a lot of really, really, really graphic images that I would not want to show in this assembly. But if you have any doubt in your mind about how effectively Satan is working, just look at some of the pictures. The beheadings, the disembowelments, and it goes on and on from there. It's just horrific. Why? Why? Well, first of all, Christians are looked at as being very narrow-minded. I'm talking about true Christians now. Very narrow-minded. I've preached a lesson not too long ago on one faith. Now, that, you know, even in our sort of permissive society, that doesn't set well with folks in this religious culture. to say that there is only one faith condemns others. And the age of tolerance that we live in, that doesn't go over well. But, you know, what is said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 is there is one faith. There's only one. And to affirm that Jesus is the only way, well, that sure doesn't fit in with that bumper sticker that says coexist, and it's got symbols of a cross and the crescent and the Star of David and whatever homosexual, you know, icon there is, and you just name every diverse group you can think of, and it's on that bumper sticker, and the idea is, well, let's just agree to all get along with each other. And we can't do that if we're going to be Christians. And so that's not going to set well with a lot of people. And in the same way, we know how it really stirs up the Muslims, because they don't see Jesus the way we see him. No, they just see him as one of a prophet, you know, like any other prophet that showed up on the scene, and he was here and gone. But no, he's not the way of salvation. And so they want to kill. They want to kill the infidels, they call Christians. And they are actively engaged in trying to accomplish that. So when you stand up for Christ, depending on where you are, and you affirm that he is the only way, you're going to be in the minority. But that's the way it's always been. And to say that there is only one body or one church. You know Ephesians 4:4, there is one body. You know Ephesians 1:22 and 23. He put all things in subjection under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is the body is the church, and there's only one. Now that does not mean there is only one right sign to put on a building. There are a lot of buildings with the right sign on them that are not the Lord's people. So you have to look at what, again, we're going back to the one faith, the one way, the teaching of the folks that are gathering in that assembly. I like the name Church of Christ because I know it's biblical and I know it's very descriptive of what God's people are. That is people that belong to Christ, and that's who I want to belong to. I don't want to belong to, you know, a Herodian or an Essene or any other group. I want to belong to Christ because that's what the Bible teaches. But you start telling people that, and they'll look at you like you've lost your mind. And you're going to find out that some people are just going to turn and walk away from it. They just don't care for that disposition. And to talk about true worship. Another sermon not too long ago, true worship. John 4:24, that's what God is seeking. He's seeking true worshipers. And there's only one way to define that, and that is by the Word. And look at the Word. And so, you know, you talk about things that are what seem rather innocuous, like instrumental music. And you say, well, there's no authority for that. And people, not too long ago, somebody said, well, you know, I just don't get anything out of the singing. I like the instruments. And they walk away. You know? Well, it's not a question of what I like or what my taste in musical devices is. I like a lot of musical instruments. You know, the only one I can play is the radio, but I like to listen to a lot of musical instruments. So that still doesn't make it right for me to bring it in and use it as a device of worship, because the Lord has authorized only one way to make melody, and that is to make the melody with your heart, Ephesians 5:19. But, you know, people are going to, you know, rebel against that. And then, of course, we know that this is the way of godliness. That is, the way of persecution is the way of godliness. All that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. So this is the right choice. And the thing that we need to remember is that It's for our good. The way of persecution is for our good. You say, wait a minute, how could that be good for us? Because we're talking about spiritual matters. We're not talking about it's going to make your headache go away. We're talking about your relationship, our relationship to God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. If any man would suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. The glorification of God is the object of every Christian's life. That's what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. That we let our light shine before men that they may see our good works, that we may glorify our Father who's in heaven. Glorifying God is what we're about. And one of the ways that that is accomplished is by realizing that with the territory comes some form of persecution. And also that we want to recognize or seek recognition from Him as one of His children. We want to be the child of God. We don't want to be the child of the devil or the child of the world. And in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, this point is made clear. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. And for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. You remember in John chapter 3, Jesus talked about the fact that darkness hates light. And so if we are the Lord's, the world is not going to care about us. In fact, the world is going to be against us. 1 John chapter 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Those are all the vices of worldliness. And they're arrayed against us. And so, if we're trying to decide whose child we want to be, I know you aren't or you wouldn't be here. But as people think about this, if we want to be the Lord's, then we're going to have to appreciate the fact that the world is not going to look favorably upon us. By learning this, then we're going to learn also that when persecution comes, and you know, we could spend, you know, a lot of time talking about the various forms of it. For the most part, we don't, that is most of us in this room, as far as I know, we don't even have any more than a passing acquaintance with persecution compared to what a lot of people are having to deal with. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, think about what I'm doing here and trying to talk here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about his own experience. And he says in verse 8, "For we would have not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning our affliction which befell us in Asia, that we were weighed down exceedingly." I mean, it was like a 10-ton load of bricks on top of them. And here's the extent of that weight. "Weighed down exceedingly beyond our power, insomuch that we even despaired of life." It was that bad that he was ready to die. Now that is rough. "Yea, we ourselves have had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead." Look at that. What did Paul learn from that experience? Not to trust in himself. Or he's talking about those his traveling companions, ourselves. We have got to get to that point where no matter what Satan throws our direction, whether he dumps a 10-ton load of bricks on top of us or whatever it is, we have got to remember we cannot overcome by trusting in ourselves. And once we learn that, once we learn that if we continue to trust in the Lord, then whatever happens to us is inconsequential. Well, what if you die? Well, if you're trusting in the Lord, you go to heaven. You go to be with the Lord. sounds like a good deal to me. And that's what Paul's talking about here. in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And you learn, again, that it helps us to put things in the proper perspective. Paul said in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." No, I mean, what we have here now, I don't care how good it is, it's nothing compared to what we'll have over there. And when you compare that to the sufferings, Paul said about his own suffering, you know, it was virtually nothing when he thought about that. And then, as Jesus said in Matthew the 16th chapter, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it." Losing our life in the sense of, you know, whatever we have in this world, it's not worth anything that even begins to compare to the value of our soul. And that's the way we have to look at it. That is the right choice to make. And so, yes, the way of persecution, in fact, is his way. But don't forget that there's another side of the picture. And that's the one where the lion is. Be sober, that is, be serious. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. But he won't devour us if we continue to trust in the Lord. Open your songbooks now to the hymn of invitation. We have particularly spelled out the conditions of salvation tonight. But we've been talking about following the Lord, trusting in Him. And that's what a Christian does, who has come to realize that Jesus is exactly who He claims to be, and that is the Son of God. He came down from heaven. And Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am He, that He is that one that He claimed to be, God of the flesh. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." And it is this Jesus who said, "You believe." So we encourage people to think about themselves and the relationship to God and to do what the Bible teaches in order to benefit from the salvation. If we can help you in your obedience to Him tonight, we invite you to come while we stand.